And then let's take our Bibles. Let's open them up this morning to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. We will finish Acts chapter 9 this morning as we work through Acts from front to end. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. I want you to think with me about what your greatest encouragement is in anything you do. What is the greatest encouragement that you can have in any endeavor that you, as a Christian, might undertake? What if you're a student studying? What if you're just working your life away? What if you're in pursuit of a relationship? Sustaining a relationship, securing a relationship. What is the greatest encouragement that a Christian in any endeavor could get? Let's talk about being a student. If you're a student and you're studying, you're probably trying to figure out why studying is even important. Your parents are probably trying to help you figure that out. What is the point of good study habits, you may be asking? The greatest encouragement you could have in anything you do as a student is that God would be near to you in Jesus in your studying. It would be that God in Jesus would be fully engaged at the center of your studying, leading you, guiding you, prodding you along. You see, that is more encouraging than an A. And there's greater benefit there than anything a good tutor can accomplish for you. What if you're working day after day after day after day? What is the greatest encouragement you could receive possibly as a Christian? Well, it would be God's nearness to you in Jesus Christ. As you do whatever it is you do, that you would be keenly aware of Jesus being the center of your work. And I don't mean that he has come along with you for the ride that you're taking him on in work or in studying, but that actually he would be the center, that he would be fully engaged in your studying, in your work that you do, that he would be in control. That is more encouraging in your work life than any promotion. What about a relationship? Pursuing a spouse, or maybe you're trying to hang on to your spouse. What is more encouraging than anything in that relationship if you are a Christian? It is this. It is, again, the awareness of the nearness of Jesus in that relationship. That he would be engaged at the center of it, concerned in the middle of it, in control of it, leading from the center. That's more encouraging than his love for you, ladies. That's more encouraging than her love. That's more encouraging than any peace you have in your relationship. It's more encouraging than any conflict that goes away in your relationship, and so forth. You can think of any endeavor that you would be after. Let me tell you what is not most encouraging. Just to clarify, what is most encouraging is not the awareness that you are in control and that you are getting everything you want in everything you do. But rather, it's that Jesus is in control and that things are going just as he planned. He's Lord, and you are the disciple following. That is the greatest encouragement you could ever have in your studying, in your working, in your relationships, in your playing, in your eating, in your drinking, in anything. When you are most aware of the dynamic relationship that the Lord Jesus has with his disciples, when he is at the center of it, leading and drawing you forward, great encouragement has come near. Well, what about on the gospel mission? What about this week as you look out in front of you and around you, behind you, at those who do not know Jesus Christ and you live in a world that is lost? What is the greatest encouragement that you could receive as a Christian? There's no new answer here. It is that Jesus is at the center of the mission that God has you on. that God in Jesus is near to you, that he is central to your efforts to bring the gospel to others. And like we mentioned in the other cases before, it is not that he is along for your self-determined gospel mission drive that you're on. It's not about you, but rather it is that he is engaged fully at the center of what you are trying to accomplish for the gospel's sake. That he is leading, that he is guiding, that he is opening doors, that he is closing doors. That is the disciples' greatest encouragement. As Acts chapter 9 comes to a close, the gospel mission was expanding beyond Jerusalem into the outlying Jewish areas, and Luke records for us this exact encouragement. It's that God is fully engaged in his son's gospel mission. Jesus told his apostles that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, verse 20. And what we see is not in this passage. What we don't see is Peter in the driver's seat, getting everything he wants. And God has come along for a ride with Peter. But rather, what we see is that Peter had to have been most keenly aware that he was not in control, but God was. That God was near, and that God was working, and that God was leading, and that God was guiding, and God was controlling the gospel mission. And Peter must have been very encouraged. Listen, God loves his son's gospel mission more than you do, and more than I do, more than all of us put together. And he is more concerned about his son's gospel mission than all of us, and he thinks about it more than all of us, and he plans for it more than all of us. And what we get to see this morning in verses 32 down to 43 is God's full engagement in the expanding gospel mission. He's vitally connected to it. He's intimately concerned with it. He is powerfully in control of it. His nearness is actually proven through two miracles. Let's watch as I read verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is for us to transport ourselves and our thinking back into this day. Lord, give us the sights and the sounds, and help us to engage fully with your original intent that you had when you wrote this. Because what implication this has on us living 2,000 years later cannot come apart from us going back and being there and getting the meaning there. Lord, reveal yourself to us. Reveal to us what you were accomplishing in your son's gospel mission. And may we draw great encouragement this week in ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can see what this passage is all about up on the screen. God's engagement in the expanding gospel mission was proven through two miracles. It was proven. It is proof positive that he was engaged fully. So God's engagement in the expanding gospel mission was proven through two miracles that first powerfully promoted salvation. These two miracles powerfully promoted salvation. We just learned that the church had a season of peace and increase given to it back in verse 31. Do you remember that? The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So the churches throughout that large region outside of Jerusalem, the churches everywhere throughout Judea and all the way up to Galilee and into Samaria, and it has peace and it's growing numerically. But if you remember, it's an uncommon peace. The church isn't on vacation. That's not what it means. It was a peaceful time like that. It means that the church was at peace, and during that time, it was getting built up. It was becoming stronger and stronger. It was becoming more able to be and do what God called it to be and to do. And the church at that time was also experiencing an uncommon numerical increase. It was growing in size, but that growth in size was also very uncommon, if you remember. It was marked by a growing fear of the Lord Jesus and a growing comfort that was coming from the Holy Spirit. The church has not in this area become a faddish thing to become a part of. The church has not become a trend that the people are wanting to jump along into. No, but much thought is being given to God and sin and what God has done to accomplish salvation for sinners. And the church is an amazing gathering of growing numbers of people who understand the authority of Jesus Christ over the souls of men and women around them. And it's a gathering of growing numbers who are rejoicing in the comfort that the Spirit of holiness brings to those that he is conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. And as wonderful as all of that is, that church in that region is but a babe. It's an infant. And infants need to be cared for with watchful care. They need to be strengthened. They need to be protected. They need to be secured. They need to be fed. So in verse 32, Peter was traveling through all those regions. Peter was that shepherd. The fisherman became a shepherd. They were in need of strengthening, and he was giving it. He was feeding them. He knew that they couldn't be left to themselves. He was continually traveling throughout all those regions. This shepherd, he didn't want to leave one of those regions out. And this shepherd didn't want to stay in any one place too long, at least at first. And two episodes of his shepherding ministry are set here before us. And divine power is present with him. God was near indeed. So Peter came down to Lydda in verse 32 to see the saints. And Lydda was about a day's journey from Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean Sea. Today it's Israel's international airport. It's located there. And this area that Peter is in, it's a very Jewish area. Jewish nationalism was flying high in this region, and Lydda may have been one of the very first cities to have a church in it when the disciples were persecuted in Jerusalem and fled. It was that close. And it looks like here that Peter was traveling alone. John is not with him like he was when he went to Samaria when they had heard that the Samaritans had received the gospel. Perhaps the need is so great throughout this area because the church is everywhere throughout this area. Maybe the apostles felt like they couldn't partner up. They had to split up to cover the region. And while among those holy ones, Peter found a man named Aeneas. Verse 33. And most likely Aeneas at this point is not a believer when Peter first came. He's not referred to as a disciple like Tabitha was down in verse 36. Interestingly, in many ways, this man mirrors that paralyzed lame man who was set at the gate in the temple. Do you remember in Acts chapter 3? So the temple had an unbeliever whose body was ravaged by lameness, and now outside of Jerusalem in this region, there's a man ravaged by paralysis, and both men were forever changed by Jesus Christ, and not just physically speaking, right? This would have been a serious illness that he had. He didn't have it all of his life. But it was devastating to him. For the last 8 years, we are told in verse 33 that he's been paralyzed. What were you doing in 2005? It was 8 years ago. Some of you didn't have kids, you weren't married. Being paralyzed that long, laying on a bed every day, it's hopeless, it was discouraging. For 8 years, that powerful paralysis, it just reigned supremely over his life. It was clear in everybody's mind who was the Lord in this man's life. It was his sickness reigning over him. Nothing could touch that power that his paralysis wielded over his motionless limbs until Peter came to care for the church. And in verse 34, Peter just spoke to him. And he made it really clear, didn't he? Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus Christ heals you. Peter put all of the emphasis on Jesus Christ. Peter indeed did come near to Lydda, that's true. And Peter found or came across Aeneas, that's true. But Jesus Christ was nearer to Aeneas than Peter was. And he was near with power to heal. And make no mistake, Peter makes it clear that this power is not from Peter. It is Jesus Christ who heals you. All he had to do was speak to him. And everything changed with the mention of Jesus, Messiah. And notice that in verse 34, this is not a progressive recovery that included months and months of physical therapy. There's no limping. There's no walking gingerly after he gets up. He just gets up, makes his bed, and he's healed. Now why? Why did this happen? The point that Luke seems to be addressing in regards to this miracle was for the primary purpose of helping, verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon who saw him, helping them to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord. Now Sharon is mentioned here. It's a coastal plain region. It's a 30-mile stretch of coastal plain that reached from Joppa up north to Caesarea. And evidently all who lived throughout that 30-mile stretch, they either came to see Aeneas or he traveled throughout it so that he could be seen. The news and the knowledge of Aeneas was spread everywhere. And so this very Jewish-flavored region was being converted to the Lord Jesus. They were turning to the Lord. That phrase, to turn to the Lord, that verb, to turn, is a New Testament word for conversion. They were being converted. It's one of the words for repentance. Keep your hand in Acts 9 here, but go back to Acts chapter 3. Let me show you how this word works. Back in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching in the temple, and he says in verse 19, "Therefore repent and return." It's the second word, return. And it's with the other word for conversion, repent. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. You see, this word to turn is associated with the forgiveness of sin. It's associated with wiping your sins away. Go past Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 11, verse 21. The church in Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So repentance, or turning towards the Lord, is associated with belief in Jesus Christ. So this turning to the Lord is associated with the wiping away, the forgiveness of sin, and it's associated with faith in Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Acts 14, verse 15. Paul is in Lystra. And you know the story, the priest of Zeus comes out and they're ready to offer sacrifices to Barnabas and Paul, and they try to stop them. In verse 15, they say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You see, they were idolaters, just like you and me. We have affections that run off for other things, and we worship our desires, and that's what they were doing. They had their idols. We're just a little more sophisticated, and we don't build little wooden or metal objects to worship. We just worship our desires like they do. And so to turn is associated with turning away from idolatry. Look at Acts chapter 26, Verse 18, what does it mean to turn to the Lord? Acts 26, verse 18. This is what Jesus told Paul he would be doing when he confronted him on the road to Damascus. Verse 18, I'm sending you to open their eyes, the Jewish people and the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light. There it is, that they may turn. It's associated with turning from spiritual darkness in heart and in mind. And I'm sending you that they may turn from the dominion of Satan to God. It's associated with coming out from under the lordship of the devil to under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Look at verse 20. Oh, but I kept declaring, Paul says, both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So there's even associated with it a change of life, that you will perform deeds that are in correspondence with that turning to the Lord, that are according to that turning to the Lord. That's what everyone was doing in this 30-mile stretch in the Sharon Valley or coastal plain. Have you turned to Jesus Christ like that? It's not a question about whether or not you've started to go to church or hang out with Christians or you've started to read your Bible or do religious things. It's about, have you turned to the Lord Jesus like that? Where you know that associated with your turning to Jesus, your sins are wiped away by his work at the cross, where you know that you have believed and entrusted your life to him and that you have turned away from your idolatrous affections and your life has changed and you are walking in accordance with good deeds that are according to your repentance. That's what it means to turn to the Lord Jesus. And that's what was going on. And that's why it appears that Luke wants to highlight this miracle back in Acts chapter 9. But why should these Jews who live outside of Jerusalem turn to the Lord Jesus when their religious leadership has not turned to him? When the temple has not turned to him? You can go back to Acts 9 if you're not there. How could these Jews know that they should turn to the Lord Jesus when the stewards over the Old Testament scriptures in their nation have not turned to the Lord Jesus? And they have not turned to this message. How do these Jews out in this outlying region know that they should turn to Jesus? The spiritual teachers of their nation have only turned away from the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was alive and he was teaching them and he was warning these religious leaders, they didn't turn to him then. So how could these Jews know that they should do that? Knowing that their religious leadership only condemned Jesus to death, how could they know that they should turn to this one that they condemned to death? When Pilate offered to them a murderer, Barabbas, or Jesus, and their religious leadership turned away from Jesus to take a murderer, that must have been serious. How should we know to not do the same and instead turn to Jesus? How could these Jews living throughout these regions be sure that they should do the exact opposite and turn to Jesus? I mean, when the apostles of the Lord were preaching the gospel of Jesus throughout Jerusalem, the religious leadership still did not turn to Jesus. How did these Jews know that they should trust this messenger and his message and not their own religious leadership in the temple? It's because God was near in the gospel mission to confirm this message of Jesus Christ. This miraculous power from God that healed this paralyzed man, it helped this generation of Jews know that they should continue on in the path of following Jesus Christ and not continue in the path of the temple's religious leadership. They needed to turn to the Lord Jesus instead. And listen, God has inscripturated this miracle for all generations. It stands today as a continuing witness to us. It witnesses to us today, just as it did to the Jews throughout Sharon, that God's saving grace was in the Lord Jesus and it wasn't in the temple's religious leadership or their method of worship. That's why miracles took place. Make no mistake about it. The power of miracles is powerful. God's power in miracles is big. Paralyzed people can walk, but the miracle itself had no power to make him repent. That is the gift of God alone, in and through the preaching of the gospel. You see, God has different expressions of his power that are designed to accomplish different things, different ends for his glory. And in this case, this expression of his power in healing through Jesus was to help point them to the expression of his power when he grants repentance. So one expression of the power of God assisted the other expression of the power of God. And all of this proves God's engagement in the gospel. He is present, helping these Jews turn away from whatever allegiance they might have had to the temple, whatever allegiance they might have had to temple worship, to the religious leadership of Israel, and turn instead to the Lord Jesus to be saved. This miracle proves that God is near, that he is concerned, he's interested, he cares, he's in control, he is fully engaged. And then Luke tells us that another miracle occurred, verses 36 to 42. And this time it's in Joppa. And the person we are to focus on is actually a disciple already. She's a follower of Jesus Christ. And her name is Tabitha. Tabitha means a gazelle doe. And that for them in their day was an emblem of grace and beauty. Daughters were named Tabitha everywhere by doting parents. The word, when you translated it into Greek, was Dorcas. I highly recommend you stick with Tabitha. Your kid will have the longest 8 years of his life in junior high that she could ever have. Both names mean the same thing. They refer to that which is to be specially prized for its elegance. And evidently, this dear woman, this dear believer in Jesus Christ, lived up to her name, spiritually speaking. Verse 36, she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. You see, that was her spiritual elegance, her spiritual splendor, her spiritual beauty. It was the hidden person of the heart coming out in these good deeds. She didn't have bursts of spiritual goodness and kindness and grace and beauty, but rather it says that she was abounding with these. She was continuing in these all of the time. She was full of them. She was a constant, rushing source of spiritual goodness and kindness and self-giving love to others. She was very charitable. Verse 37, and it happened at that time. What time? When the miracle had taken place with Aeneas, that she got sick and died. That's rather abrupt. She suddenly fell ill in those days and unexpectedly died. And there's a road that runs from Jerusalem over to Lydda and then up to Joppa. Joppa was about 9 miles away from Lydda. And this gathering of believers in Joppa decided to do something very, very outside the box. The Jewish practice at death was to wash the body and then to immediately bury it because the climate was merciless to a dead body. But these washed her body and they put it in an upper room, verse 37. And then they sent two disciples to go get Peter. Two men imploring him, do not delay in coming to us, verse 38. Why did they do this? Because everywhere in that region they had heard that a man whose body was as good as dead had been healed, and he was near. So hurry up. Why do they need to hurry with Peter? The body won't last very long. And this all reveals that the woman's role among the church, among the believers, it was a critical role she played caring for them, and she would be terribly missed. Verse 39, so Peter arose and he went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows, all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Not one of the widows was missing. They were the ones who were the most blessed by Tabitha's deeds of kindness and her charity. What did the church think here? We're not told, but did they believe that it would be next to impossible to go on without her? Was there some kind of a silent hope within the church that maybe Tabitha's death might be, possibly, temporary? I mean, after all, nowhere is even one word said about go get Peter because he can raise her from the dead. They don't even mention raising her from the dead. It's just go get Peter, and God will do what God will do. And the widows in verse 39 are overwhelmed by their tragic loss, and yet they hoped for something beyond the usual, and so the widows stood beside Peter. It's kind of a formal way of saying they approached him to show him their clothes that Tabitha had made for them. These are the good works that she did for them. These are the charitable gifts to the widows. She had not only covered their bodies, but they're weeping now, and she had ministered to and touched their hearts. And their emotional dam gave way and the tears flowed. Verse 40, Peter sent them all out. That is a very tame translation. It means he drove them all out. At some point, it was all he could take. And he just said, everybody out, everybody out. And they all leave the room. Why? Verse 40. He knelt down and prayed. Peter had to have a moment alone with his Savior. What was God going to do? What was he willing to do for these dear widows and believers? He had to find out. Look, Peter didn't walk about with the power of God to heal and do miracles whenever he wanted. He didn't. None of them did. He didn't have divine power at his disposal to exercise according to his own will. God alone heals. Jesus heals. And God alone must make his will known to heal. He has to make that clear to Peter. And he did. When God made his will in this matter clear to Peter, verse 40, he turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, rise. And at that moment, God reunited her soul with her old body. But that body was no longer overwhelmed by death. And that body was cleared of all traces of the sickness that choked the life out of her earlier. Her brain activity is back. Her hearing works perfectly. How long had this brain been deprived of oxygen? No rehab for language. No rehab for speech. This was beyond anything anybody had ever seen, beyond anything you and I had seen. It's as if she had only been sleeping. And he gave her his hand, verse 41, and he raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Now, why do it this way? God could have kept her from sickness. It would have taken his power to sustain her, just to live longer. And the saints and the widows would have had great benefit from that, wouldn't they? Or God could have raised up another woman or other women to continue the care for the widows. And the saints would have had great benefit from that too. And God would have been glorified by either one of those. But God is after something very specific in raising this woman from the dead. You see, that act puts his presence, it puts his interest, it puts his concern, it puts his care and his engagement in the gospel mission, it puts his power on an even clearer display, doesn't it? God's power to restrain sickness, to sustain somebody through sickness, that would have kept Tabitha safe. And it would have been on display, might have been more difficult to see. And God's power to equip others to serve and to love those who have need, care for them well, that would have been on display, but it's hard for you and me to see that as clearly. But if she dies, and God in all of his power raises her up from the dead, you can't miss that. Death is powerful. Who in this world can trump it? Nobody. Who will escape it? Nobody. But when someone falls into it and then steps back out of it, God has come near. And God was pleased to put this power of his on display to this precious church in Joppa. He is near in the gospel mission. God also did this for all the same reasons as in Lydda. It pleased God to use this display of his power to accompany salvation. Do you see it in verse 42? Many believed in the Lord. This power to raise one from the dead was used to direct others in Joppa to the power of God to give faith to believe. And this miracle did not produce the saving faith that they exercised in Joppa, but it was God's good design for these miracles to accompany and to point to his power in the gospel. You can read Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Do you remember the story of the rich man who died and the poor man at his gate, Lazarus, and they both die. One is in hell and the other is in heaven. And the hellish thought of the one in hell is, raise somebody from the dead, send them back, then they'll believe. And what does he say? No, that's not how it works. Power to be saved from hell is not in seeing a miracle. It's in Moses and the prophets. It's in the Word of God. So raising this dear woman up here was not the power that saved people. That power of God expressed through raising the dead pointed to the power of God in the Word of God, and they believed. And both miracles point to the engagement of God in the mission of the gospel. Listen, God is in control. God is near. God is concerned. He's interested. He's overseeing all of this. He's intimately involved. He's fully engaged. He cares about the salvation and repentance of sinners throughout this whole Jewish region. He cares about the advancement of the gospel outside of Jerusalem. But these two miracles proved God's engagement in the gospel mission another way. Number two, God's engagement in the expanding gospel mission was proven through two miracles that perfectly positioned Peter. Notice first the change in Peter's approach to ministry. Look at verse 32. As Peter was traveling throughout all of those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. He was continually traveling throughout all of those regions. There wasn't a region that was off limits. There wasn't one that Peter didn't go on to. The emphasis in verse 32 is upon Peter moving, 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 moving. And now notice verse 43. Peter stayed many days in Joppa. Well, that's different. That's a contrast. What's going on? Why is Peter staying put here? It's because God is at work nearby. Look at verses 1 to 8 of Acts chapter 10. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and he prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. You see, God is at work in Caesarea, preparing things, preparing for the inclusion of the Gentiles into the gospel mission, into the church. And so the Lord leads Peter to stay put in Joppa. He's more accessible for what's going to go on next in Caesarea if he's in Joppa and he's not traveling about. So these miracles served to get Peter to Lydda and then to Joppa, and ultimately so that Peter could be involved in the gospel mission going forward into the Gentiles in Caesarea. And these miracles are proof that God is in control of his gospel mission. He's fully engaged. He's near. He's concerned. He's interested. He's invested. He's overseeing. But notice this also in chapter 9, verse 43. He was staying with a tanner named Simon. Named Simon, that's a Jewish name. So he must have been one who had believed in Joppa. And a tanner was a man who skinned animals for their hide. Dead animals were brought to him. Blood everywhere. And remember, this is a very Jewish region. What does this handling of dead animals and the handling of blood mean for Simon as a Jew? It means he was shunned from the synagogues. Shunned. Every observant Jew would have been required to stay away from Simon the tanner. But here is Peter staying with him many days. Why? How could Peter overcome these religious and ceremonial regulations? It's because God is in control, and he is shifting Peter's understanding, and he's shifting Peter's sensibilities bit by bit so that he is actually willing to be near to this tanner that God has saved. Listen, God shifted Peter's sensibilities and his understandings in chapter 8 when Samaritans believed the gospel. And now he's doing it one more time in helping Peter stay with a man that he knows is unclean. And all of that's nothing compared to the big shift that's about to take place in Acts chapter 10. But God has been even preparing Peter one step at a time, because God is engaged in his gospel mission. He's preparing Jews who have paid attention to his Mosaic law regulations all of their lives. He's preparing them to lay them down for the gospel mission through the church. And these miracles help us to see what's true. Even when God is not doing miracles, it's that God is fully engaged in the gospel mission. God is not a visitor riding along. He's not a spectator watching Peter and others carry out the gospel mission. It doesn't belong to Peter. It belongs to God. It is his, and it is expanding just as he desires it to, just the way he wants it to. He has Peter exactly where Peter needs to be at the right time. Well, what about us? I have a question for you. I have it for you up on the screen. How do our lives fit into this text and its encouragement? You see, the wrong idea would be to try to think small of the text and fit it into me. I'm too big, it's too small. It's the other way around. I'm small, this is big. How do we fit into this? Let me just start with the basics and work outward from you. Was God trustworthy with his gospel mission as it came to your own life? Christian, was God trustworthy? Did he know what he was doing? Did he have the right people at the right place at the right time? Did he work in your mind in such a way that you were willing to throw away your wrong thinking when you heard this and now it made sense? Did God know what he was doing? Is he trustworthy? Can you look back with encouragement and say, my goodness, he is engaged in the gospel mission. I know it. It came to me. God's trustworthy. He was trustworthy in regards to Aeneas. He was trustworthy to countless others in the Sharon Valley and in Joppa. God was trustworthy with your own salvation. And he is as engaged and in control and concerned and invested today as he was in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Well, how do others fit into this text and its encouragement? I mean, how do your family members and your friends fit into this text? Your neighbors? Well, just as God was trustworthy in Acts chapter 9, just as he was trustworthy with your own salvation, he is trustworthy with everyone's salvation. that you are concerned about. God is trustworthy with his gospel mission when it comes to their life too. Have you entrusted, I'll name some people, have you entrusted your mom to the gospel? Have you entrusted your dad to the gospel if they're not believers? To God's care, to his concern, to his interest, to his engagement in the gospel? Have you entrusted your dad? Have you entrusted your son or your daughter to the engagement of God in the gospel? Have you entrusted your spouse to God in the gospel? What about your boss? Do you trust God concerning his gospel mission and your boss? What about your teacher or your professor? What about your neighbor? It doesn't matter who. God has only been trustworthy in the gospel mission, has he not? John chapter 6, verse 44. Listen to these powerful words. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come unless the Father draws. The Father is drawing sinners all of the time. John chapter 10, verse 27. Words that go right along with this. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The gospel mission is God's. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not ours. It's his. He's drawing men and women and boys and girls to his son. When they come, they hear Jesus' voice. No one can take them out of Jesus' hands. No one can take them out of the Father's hands. And trust their souls to him. You can trust him. Your encouragement in this is this, that he is fully engaged, working out his perfect will in his son's gospel mission everywhere he goes according to his will. Everywhere. He has never made a mistake on the gospel mission. Never. Be encouraged as you look away from yourself and you look to others around you on the gospel mission. You can entrust others into the hands of God. They're trustworthy. He's fully engaged. One other thing, though. How else might our lives fit into this text and its encouragement? This way. Labor diligently for the gospel in the lives of others like Peter did. Like Peter did. Peter didn't sit back and say, "God's in control of this gospel mission," and then do nothing. That fact that God was fully engaged in his son's gospel mission did not cause Peter to disengage. God's engagement in the gospel mission didn't produce Peter's disengagement. It was just the opposite. God was fully engaged as his son's gospel mission is expanding, and Peter engaged himself fully as much as possible. And so with you. And so it must be with me. Labor this week diligently. Diligently. Thoroughly engage in the gospel mission under God's full engagement in the gospel mission of his son. And as you labor diligently, trust God that he'll have you at just the right place at the right time. And that he has others just in the right spot at the right time. And he will do his will, which pleases him most. He has never been thwarted from his perfect will. And he still cannot be thwarted this week from his perfect will, even by you or by me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you and you alone draw lost souls to your Son, and you alone have power to turn them from their idolatrous affections. You alone have power to wipe away their sins through your Son's blood. You alone have power to grant faith and repentance. You are fully engaged in your Son's gospel mission. We are so grateful. Your power overtook us so graciously, kindly, mercifully. And Father, we too easily forget that you are still doing the same thing. And Lord, we desire, under your engagement, to fully engage in the gospel this week. Let us not look past the little ones in our homes or our parents or our siblings who need you. Let us look there first. And then wherever you have us, Lord, help us to be diligent as we are engaged in your Son's gospel mission. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.